Paul's first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Our brother David Kinard, who is not here today, I think he is due back this next weekend in time for the business meeting next week. But he asked me to address a couple of areas, and that is one, the nature of the New Testament church, and then the nature of New Testament baptism. And I wish today to deal with the nature of the church, next Sunday, the Lord willing, to deal with the topic of baptism. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, just three little verses. 1 Timothy 3, 14. Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." 1 Timothy, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, comprise what we usually call the pastoral epistles. We asked ourselves, first of all, to whom was this written? And the title, of course, gives it away. It is addressed to Timothy. If you remember who Timothy was on Paul's second missionary journey, after he parted company with Barnabas, he travels by land through Asia Minor, through part of the territory that they had evangelized on their first missionary journey. And there he has apparently spotted a young man from that first missionary journey, someone who seems to have a great deal of potential. And his name is Timothy, and he takes Timothy along with he and Silas on their missionary journey to be their helper, to be their gopher, their assistant. Well, why is it written? Well, our text gives us a little hint here in 1 Timothy 3. Paul has departed from Ephesus. You'll notice in the first verses in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul says, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia." Now, Ephesus is over on the western tip of Asia Minor, or what we call Turkey today. It was one of the four great cities of the Roman Empire. It's the big city. It's the Memphis of that area. It's the metropolitan area, if you would think of it that way. Paul departed from Ephesus. We read about that in Acts chapter 18, where there is a huge riot. They go in mass. The silversmiths sort of get in an uproar because Paul and the gospel is cutting into their business. And they begin to file into this huge theater. By the way, the theater is still there in Ephesus today. Seats 20-some-odd thousand people. It's a big place. Certainly in the ancient world, it was a huge theater. They filed into this theater and all afternoon screamed to the top of their lungs, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The silversmiths had accused Paul of pulling people away from their allegiance to Diana, or Artemis, as she was sometimes called by the heathens. There was a huge temple there in Ephesus to Diana. And so they scream their allegiance, and they're looking for Paul. They're thirsty for his blood. His friends sort of whisk him away, hide him. Some of the others go into the theater to try to settle the crowd. Eventually, the town clerk, sort of the mayor, comes upon the scene and quietens everything down and sends everybody home. Paul is sort of whisked away out of town, and he leaves Ephesus, and he goes over into Macedonia. And from the first chapter of this letter, we see that he leaves Timothy behind, sort of in charge of the church there at Ephesus. It's clear that things tend to go to seed in a hurry. When the rooster is away, the chickens do play, as the old saying is. And this is what the warning of this letter is all about. If you'll go to the first chapter, notice 1 Timothy 1, in verse 3, read that verse again. "As I besought thee," I'm beseeching you, Timothy, "to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And that is really the theme here, is that in Paul's absence, there was a tendency of some to arise within the church to begin to teach other things than what Paul had taught, to pull men away from the doctrine, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 4 you get a hint of what some of these were. Neither give heed to fables. The word in Greek is the word we get our word myth from. To these myths, or to endless genealogy. He speaks of some down in verse 7 who desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't really understand what they're talking about. A little later in the same letter, he will speak of, in chapter 4, of demonic teachings, demons inspiring some to teach these seductive, seducing doctrines, to woo men away from the gospel. In verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, refuse profane and old wives' fables. You hear of old wives' tales? I don't know if it's the tale that's old or the wife that's old, but anyway, think it whichever way you want. It's old wives' tales. So notice that much of the thrust of this letter is warning his son in the faith, Timothy, that there's going to be the tendency in my absence for others to come upon the scene and to try to teach some other doctrine than what I have brought to you, the pure doctrine of Jesus Christ and His gospel. And the corrective and the antidote to all of this is for them simply to remember who and what they are. Let's go back to our text in 1 Timothy 3. And notice in verse 15 the various ways that Paul describes the New Testament church. First of all, you'll notice he speaks that you will know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. If you have a modern translation, it probably uses the word household instead of house, because that's really what it's speaking of. It's sort of like when we talk about the house of David. We're not talking about the literal house that he lived in. We're not talking here of the church as a building. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament is the church ever referred to as a building referred to the church. The church is living people. And here they are referred to as God's household. Just as I would refer to you and your house, that is you and your children, your family, so the church is comprising that which we call the family of God. It is a brotherhood. It is comprised of brothers and sisters related to each other, not by blood, not by nationality, not by common language, but they are related to one another because the Spirit of God indwells them all and has brought them into cohesive union with one another as they have been brought into union with Jesus Christ. They comprise a grand family, the very family of God, that supersedes all other family relationships, as our Lord made it quite clear in His teaching on discipleship, that unless your allegiance to Me is far stronger than your allegiance to husband or wife or father or mother or son or daughter, that you simply cannot be My disciple. This is God's family. These are our brothers and sisters. And it is assumed that Christian brothers and sisters are related to each other in as intimate a way or more intimate of a way than we are to our actually earthly families. Of course, we have a double blessing if our families are in fact Christian. But many of us have non-Christians in our families, don't we? And it is always a strain. I don't know about you, but you know, I've been picking on Billy all these past weeks, but Billy, I know from some of your family how they used to talk about you, the old Billy. That Billy died and was buried. There's a new Billy in his place. But the old Billy, they used to cringe when you showed up at family gatherings, just to be blunt. Right? And rightly so. In other words, you know, you've got those in your family as I have in my family. We're not comfortable. We don't feel a kinship, even though we are kin. But see, this is a higher kinship, a higher brotherhood than our earthly families. And then secondly, notice that he calls them the church of the living God in verse 15, the second terminology. You know, the word church simply means called out, the called out ones. And as such, it was used to speak of an assembly. It is sometimes translated that way in the New Testament. It's the assembly of a city that comes together to consider a matter. It is the word that is used in the Greek Septuagint to translate the Old Testament word congregation. When you see the word congregation of Israel in the Old Testament, when the Greeks went to translate that word into their language, they used this word, ecclesia. To put it in a nutshell, it is the people of God, those that comprise His called out people. I'm up in Ohio just a few weeks ago. At Dayton, I was asked to speak on shepherding God's flock, and I used as my text Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul says to the Ephesian elders, to the same church where Timothy is here, to take heed to themselves and to the flock over which God hath made them overseers, to feed the church of God, which He had purchased with His own blood. And notice how the term the flock of God and the church of God are used interchangeably in that verse. And so if you want to know who the called out ones are, my mind drifts back to my Wyoming days when I would see these huge sheep shearing camps out on the prairie where thousands of sheep would be gathered to be shorn.
You have these shepherds who have come from all directions to bring a flock of over 1,000 sheep each into the sheep shearing camp. And once they finish shearing all that shepherd's sheep, he strikes out on his horse out across the prairie calling to his sheep, and out of a huge mass of sometimes thousands and thousands of sheep, his sheep somehow separate themselves out of that huge mass and follow him. They are his voice, they are his call, they are the called out ones. In that sense, that's what the New Testament church is. They are the flock of God, they are the sheep who have responded to God's call. They have heard His voice through the voice of Jesus, the Son of God, and they have responded to that voice. And they have separated themselves out of this world unto their God. And so you say, well, what does it mean that we are the church of God? We are the called out ones. We are the peculiar people of God. And then finally, you'll notice that not only does He call them God's family, God's called out ones, but thirdly, He says that they are the ground or the pillar and the ground of the truth. And it is this name, this label, that I wish to sort of dwell on this morning. They are the pillar and the ground of the truth. They are to be the, I'm going to use the word pedestal. We used to have some sitting around over there in the corners that on special occasions when we had a wedding or something like that, when they got one of these pedestals. And the pedestal, its purpose was to hold something up, usually flowers or something like that, that we'd set on the pedestal. The pedestal's purpose is not to draw attention to itself, but to hold something up to view. And notice that the church here, in these words, to be the ground and the pillar, stylus in Greek is the word used, but it's the idea that it's the post, it's the pillar that holds up the truth of Almighty God. They are to support and display, show off, if you will, to others' eyes, the truth. Now, if you've been around here very long, you know by now that I've pointed out to you in the past that Paul uses a number of synonyms for the gospel, and one of those synonyms is this phrase, the truth. I mean, one of those two is truth, but I don't think that is what he's talking about as far as the New Testament church is concerned. We're not holding up the truth of one of one equals two. It is a particular truth. It's like Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It is the truth of how I relate to my God, how I can be accepted by my God in Jesus Christ. It's the truth that we call the gospel. We are to be a lampstand, a pedestal, if you will, that holds up the truth to the eyes of a disbelieving world. We are to be lights in the midst of a dark, dark world. Now, there are those who look at this last statement and point out that there was something peculiar about Ephesus, that this statement of Paul that he uses here, he never uses this terminology anywhere else. The other phrases, being the household of God, being the church of God, Paul commonly employs that. But the idea of the church being the pillar and ground of the truth is only found right here in 1 Timothy. And there are those that point out that one of the peculiar things about the temple of Diana was its pillars. Now, the Temple of Diana, I don't know if you know this or not, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There was simply no other temple quite as great, quite as grand as this one. It was far larger than any other temple of the ancient world. It was over 400 feet long. It was over 200 feet wide. Now, that may not impress those of us today who've been to the Astrodome or, you know, FedEx Forum or whatever. But in the ancient world, that was one huge building. And what was peculiar about the Temple of Diana was its pillars. It had 127 pillars around the perimeter of that temple. Each one, the story was told, given to Ephesus by a king. Each king is supplying a pillar from the Temple of Diana. And 27 of these pillars, it is said by the ancient historians, that were beautifully engraved and adorned. In fact, some of them say that they were covered with gold and they were adorned with precious stones. In other words, if you went to the Temple of Diana, what would impress you is the pillars. 70 feet tall, holding up this huge monument to paganism. And that it would be very natural then for Paul writing back to Ephesus, writing back to his son in the faith, Timothy, to use that same figure and say, in our case, the church is the ground and the pillar, not of the pagan lie, but of the truth. We're the ones who hold up the gospel. We're the spreaders of the gospel, and that's what the church is to be. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, how do I know the content of this thing called the truth? Well, I'm glad you asked. You asked such wonderful questions. Because in the next verse, in verse 16, and again, as we read this text, sometimes we think verse 16 just sort of falls in there out of nowhere, but we need to understand that it is vitally connected to the previous verse. In other words, what truth are we in particular talking about? It is this truth that Paul displays in verse 16. A truth that he calls there the mystery of godliness. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that the term the truth is one of Paul's synonyms for the gospel. Here's another one. The word mystery, as it appears in the New Testament, 9 times out of 10, is used like a synonym for the gospel. Now, I know, we think of a mystery, you know, where we're thinking it's real mysterious or something like that. That's not the idea. A mystery, at least in the biblical way the term is used, doesn't speak of something that's, you know, out there somewhere, far out. But it speaks of something that cannot be discovered by oneself. It has to be revealed to you. You have to be shown what it is. Not that it can't be understood, or you can't grasp it, it's just that you can't figure it out on your own. You have to be told. And so the term mystery, and again, I point you back to the Ephesian letter when Paul is writing to the church where Timothy is working, he speaks of the fact of a mystery that he says was kept hidden in secret in times past, but has now been revealed. And he's clearly talking about the gospel. As I've used the illustration of a mystery writer, we have many mysteries. And we start reading this thing, and the whole point of a many mystery is to try to figure out who did it, right? I mean, that's what you're doing. You're on the crime, and the writer of the many mystery gives you bits, and, you know, clues and hints, but the writer, if they're skillful, never gives you enough information to figure out who the murderer is, right? That's why you keep reading. And finally you get to the end of the book and you learn the butler did it. Now, the writer knew that from the beginning, but you couldn't figure it out. You might have guessed it if you were a good guesser, or you might have leaned in that direction, but you didn't know for certain who committed the murder till the author reveals it. That's exactly the way the word mystery is used by Paul in the New Testament. That the gospel is now God's full and complete revelation of what was hinted at, what was typified in the Old Testament. Now that truth has been made plain and made clear. So when he speaks of the gospel as a mystery, he doesn't mean that you and I can't figure out what it is. It just means that it's something that today we know that previously was hidden. That they couldn't figure out all the bits and pieces and how it all fit together. You and I understand how it fits together. We've read the end of the book. We have the story unfolded to our eyes. We're not smarter than those Old Testament saints. We've just been given the light. We know the ending. We've got the key that unlocks everything that precedes it. And so in that sense, the gospel is a mystery that has not been unveiled and displayed before your eyes and mine. And it's a great mystery. Notice he uses the Greek word mega here. That was a megaton. This is a mega mystery. This is the big one. And if you don't figure out anything else in life, you need to figure this out. It is this mystery that is the most important that you will ever learn or know. And notice that he begins to line by line, give us a little condensed version of what we call the gospel. Again, the commentators look at what follows in verse 16, and they say this looks a whole lot like an ancient catechism or perhaps an ancient hymn. And I like to think of it that way. An ancient Christian hymn from the first century. And just as we have stood and sung some wonderful things today. Oh, how firm a foundation. Do you know where those words come from? Right out of the book of Isaiah. With this idea of when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie. That very language is lifted right out of Isaiah. How many of you knew that? I thought so. See? You were singing truth, biblical truth, and you didn't even know it because it's in a hymn. And when we sing things in a hymn, we sing things that are condensed versions of truth sometimes, and easy to remember versions of truth. And that's what this appears to be, an easy condensed form of the gospel. Number one, God was manifest in the flesh. I won't go into all the controversy over the word God here. Some of the early texts read who instead of God. Oh my, we could spend the rest of the day talking about that. Let me just say, even if you put the word who here, or he, as I think the NIV does, the antecedent of who and he, if you look back in verse 15, it has to be God. So either way you look at it, this is God, he being manifest in the flesh. Number one, God has come down from heaven and has come as a man to us. This is the first chapter of John, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Then he says he was justified in the Spirit. To put it another way, justification can sometimes be thought of as vindication. When the judge justifies you, he vindicates you. Christ is vindicated by the Spirit because it was through the Holy Spirit. After all, he's the one who has the Spirit without measure, says John's Gospel. His miracles are performed in the power of the Spirit. You remember when he cast out demons, they accused him of casting him out by the power of the devil to being possessed by Beelzebub? He says, but if I by the finger of God do cast out devils, then the kingdom has come upon you. And another text, if I by the Spirit of God, in other words, I am doing my miracles, performing them by the power of God's Spirit. And then, of course, at his resurrection, when the Spirit that will raise up you and I if we are in him, raised him up from the dead. That is God's vindication by the Spirit of holiness. Romans 1 tells us that Christ is indeed his Son. So yes, he's vindicated. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. Number three, he's seen of angels. Isn't it interesting how often we see angels attend his earthly ministry at his birth, in his sufferings, at his resurrection, and even at his ascension, angels sent to minister to this one who is the Son of God. He is preached unto the Gentiles. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that this light would not only be for Israel, but would go into the ends of the earth. And then amazingly, he's believed on in the world.
Oh, that one's one that we just sort of glance over. Do you realize what a miracle that is, that this one was believed on in the world? When you consider man's propensity for unbelief, when you consider how our heart loves lies rather than truth, why is it that any of us believe the truth? What an amazing thing. We believe the gospel. That's a miracle. Oh, I've got to keep going, but you ought to think about that. I mean, the Jews wouldn't believe on him. Can you imagine Paul's out in the Gentile world preaching to Gentiles a Jewish Messiah that the Jews wouldn't believe on? They didn't want to have anything to do with it. They crucified him. And I'm thinking, here's a Gentile listening to Paul saying, "Look at this straight. You want me to embrace, to bow to the rule of a Jewish king that the Jews wouldn't bow to?" And Paul said, "Yeah, that's right." What a marvelous thing that here we are today on the other side of the world from where all this happened, as far as I know, without one corpuscle of Jewish blood flowing in my veins, and I'm reading a Jewish book, believing on a Jewish Messiah. How strange is that? Believed on in the world, and then, lastly, received up into glory as our King. Oh, you see, just a little shorthand condensed version of the gospel. If you ask Paul, what truth are we to hold up as a pillar, as a pedestal? What truth is it? It's this truth. It's the facts. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that the New Testament church is to hold up, as Diana's temple was a monument to hold up and exalt paganism. So the church is to hold up and exalt the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? I'm looking at Jeff, being the Alabama Crimson Tide fanatic that he is, and I'm thinking about these booster clubs. You know, every college football team of any count has these booster clubs. Usually that's what gets them on probation, is some of these boosters paying somebody's bills for them, the players and so forth. And I'm thinking, what is a booster club? I'm looking at Robert back here, all these Crimson Tide people. He's even wearing the colors this morning. You know, these booster clubs, they're boosting, they're exalting, they're glorying in their team, correct? And what Paul is basically saying is that you and I, as part of the New Testament church, are to be truth boosters, gospel boosters. To boost, usually, is to lift something up, right? Boost me up into this chair. If I'm a little kid, can't reach. Boost me up here. It's to hold up. It's to exalt. And so you and I are to be gospel boosters. We are to hold high the truth of the gospel. Now, it is not our boosting the gospel that establishes the gospel. The gospel, the truth of God, stands on its own two feet. It neither falls nor stands because you and I believe it or not. Try to illustrate what I'm talking about. You've seen the bumper sticker, no doubt, that God said it, I believe it. That settles it. Well, the truth of the matter is, if God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. Now, it's good that you believe it, and I'm glad you believe it, but your believing it or doubting it does not mean that it's not so. You understand? The truth of the gospel, the truth of God, stands because God stands because of his veracity. But when it comes to the instrumentality of the church in the world, our function down here on this earth, on this planet, we do have a role to play, and we are to boost, as it were, to exalt, to hold up the truth of the gospel. He uses you and I to exhibit this truth before the eyes of the world. And so our message, and that is true whether it's the message coming from this pulpit, whether it's the message coming from your mouth as you're having conversations with the people that you meet day in and day out, our message is not what we prefer, not what we want, not what we desire. It is that which has been given to us to pass to others. We are simply, we're not the ones who originated the truth. We're just holding it up. We're just passing it along. I use the analogy of a telegraph boy. And, of course, I immediately lose all those under 40. Have no idea what I'm talking about. But in the old days, you know, when you sent a telegraph, the telegraph boy took it from the station to the house, the home of where it was addressed. I'm just the telegraph boy, and so are you. When you have conversations with your friends and your family and those lost people around you, we are not to originate the message, we're just to pass it on. And we're to hand it on as cleanly and as clearly and as precisely as we possibly can. We are not to color it, to flavor it, any more than I want the telegraph boy to read the telegraph out in my front yard and says, you know, he's not going to want to hear this, so I'm going to scratch this out. Well, you know, I bet I know what he'd like to hear, and I'm going to add that in. I want the telegraph boy to deliver me the telegraph, unedited, unabridged. Don't have to dress it down, water it down. Don't have to sweeten it up. Just give it to me straight. Just straight, as we say, from the horse's mouth. Let me have it. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what we should expect from the pulpit, from each other, in our daily walk and in our conversations with one another. To be sure, the truth has to be, and this is a term that Paul will write to Timothy in his second letter, rightly divided, rightly dividing the word of truth. Unfortunately, dispensationalists have understood rightly dividing the word of truth as literally that, chopping the truth up. Well, this part was for them, this for them, and so forth. The word really doesn't mean that. To rightly divide something was a term that you used when you went to your field in the spring to lay it out. It's some of you farmers, looking at these farmers over here on this side, all our farm people over here, I see. You'll understand what I mean. When you broke out the mule and the plow and you laid that first row, you lay it straight, because if you get the first row crooked, all the rest of the rows are going to be crooked. In other words, to rightly divide the word of truth means to correctly interpret and to apply it. Yes, we have to do that. We have to be able to explain it, to give the sense of it. But it is the gospel that is to remain the centerpiece of our message and our attention and our focus. I can already sense that I feel like I'm in a marathon and got all this to say. I'm not even going to get close. But let me try to impress upon you, here is Paul exhorting his son in the faith, Timothy, to tell the church there at Ephesus how they're supposed to behave themselves, what they're supposed to do. What are we supposed to do? Paul's gone. What do we do? And what he's saying is, I want you to focus your attention on the gospel of Christ. He said, well, we've got all these problems. We got, hey, look back a little bit here in chapter 2. We got women trying to teach men. We got folks doing everything under the sun. But you know what Paul constantly does is try to bring your focus back to the gospel. He wants to exhort them to pray for their leaders. And we as Christians need to remember this. The election may not have gone as some of us wanted, but we have the duty to pray for the leaders of our nation that we can live peaceable and quiet lives. Basically, what we're praying for is they just leave us alone. Just leave us alone. Let us do our thing. That's about as good as you're ever going to have it in this old fallen world, is if they just leave you alone. Now, why in the world? Do you realize who the ruler was? We talked about this Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago. You know who the Roman ruler was when Paul wrote these words? Nero. You know anything about Nero? He is the Roman emperor who persecuted the Christians, lit up his circus where he raced his chariot naked at night with the burning bodies of Christians. That was his lamps for his circus. And Paul says, I want you to pray for all those who are in authority, for kings. Imagine. You say, what in the world would motivate me to do something like that? And Paul says, because I once was a blasphemer. I was injurious. I was as bad as a Nero, and I found grace. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you don't believe it, look at me. I was the biggest one. I was the chief of sinners. And Christ has shown in my salvation a pattern to sinners. So don't give up on anybody. Pray for them. No matter how wicked and evil they might be. You understand? And so notice again, here you've got this problem, this political problem. What is he doing? He's turning your focus and your attention right back to the gospel, right back to a Savior who is able to save sinners to the uttermost. Don't ever lose focus of that critical thing. And then he tells us how we are to display the gospel. And part of it has to do with how we do things in the church. And again, because of time, I was going to have you turn back to Philippians and read the first verses of Philippians 2. I'll give you just a brief synopsis that there Paul is exhorting the Philippian saints to unity of mind. After all, they are now one body. They are to work as one. They are to esteem others better than themselves. They are to seek for lowliness and humility. They are to aspire for the bottom. We are about to have our nominating committee present to us names. Deacons, in most cases, I think every case, it is someone coming back on. In the case of Rick, it is to nominate a new elder. And notice that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the same chapter we have taken as our text, in the first part of that chapter, we have the qualifications for a bishop, an overseer. It's used synonymously with the word elder and pastor. In other words, here's the qualifications. And the one thing that I would say with Rick, should he be ordained to this office, is congratulations, you have worked your way to the bottom. Because you see, that's the peculiar thing about the church, that those, as Jesus explained to his disciples, who are great are the servants, and those who are chief are the slaves. That in order to go up, we got to go down a notch. And so, Rick, congratulations. At least you're being considered for the bottom. The lowly spot. What a strange way to conduct things. What a strange organization. That the one who is to be the chief is to be the slave of everybody. But is that any different from what Jesus our Lord has done for us? He who came not to minister, but to be, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life, to shed his blood for others. I mean, after all, in the kingdom, who's going to get to be king? Who's going to get the top spot? Jesus, right? Well, why does he get to be king? I mean, well, he's the boss's son. He gets the top position because more than anyone ever has, he went to the lowest position. And that's what Philippians 2 is telling us. That though he be God, a very God, he humbled himself. He stooped even to the death of the cross. That no one has ever gone as low as Jesus. No one ever started as high as Jesus, you see, and wound up as low. And so it stands to reason, if that is the measure of greatness in the kingdom, that no one then deserves the top spot except the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the exemplary person that exhibits exactly what we're talking about here. What a strange organization. I use that term loosely because that's really not what we are, but if you compare us to anything else out there, what a strange group of people that we measure greatness by service, by sacrifice. Not like a CEO of one of these corporations we've been hearing about lately with all their billions in bonuses, but by those who sacrifice and stoop and give. Not how much they earn, how much they give. That is the measure of greatness. I take perhaps a different view of the passage here on women being silent in the church and not teaching men, usurping authority over them, than most do, probably. And not because I question what Paul is saying here, but most see that as a put down of women. I see it as an elevation of women. Because in the home, who's the servant? You know, Martha, you remember Mary and Martha, Jesus showed up one day, and Martha was encumbered about with much, what's the word? Serving. In Greek, it's the word for deacon. She was encumbered with much deaconing. In the household of a typical Jewish home, who's going to be the deacon? It's not the man. It's the woman. But in the church, who's going to be doing the deaconing? The serving. It's the man. When you think of the fact that what we're doing here is basically serving a meal, that it's not the women who are cooking the meal. It's not the women who are having to prepare it and to serve it. It's the men serving the spiritual food. In the church at Jerusalem, when they had a problem with serving tables in Acts chapter 6, they didn't round up a bunch of women. That's what we'd do. Well, women, go do it. Get, you know, solve this problem. What'd they do? Picked out men to be the deacons, to be the waiters, the waitresses of the tables. Do you see my point? That in the New Testament church, if anything, we elevate the woman. Well, that's how I like to look at it. Gets me out of a lot of trouble with the ladies. Anyway. But may I say that not only are we the pillar and the ground of the truth by the message we preach, by how we conduct ourselves in the church, but how we live out in the world, both individually and corporately. We are to be our lives aligned and attuned to this gospel that we say we believe. To the gospel that we hold so dear, that we sing about, we talk about, that when we get out of this place, we live a life that adorns it. That's the term of Paul over in Titus. Tell them to live a life that adorns, that harmonizes with the gospel. There is possibility, of course, of denigrating the gospel, right? By how you live your life out there in the world, how I live my life. In fact, if I live in utter and complete rebellion against Christ, I bring down the reputation of Christ, I bring down the reputation of this church, and I bring down my own reputation as a follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, because we are an organism, that if gangrene sets in one of the members, we have no choice but to chop it off, lest the whole body die. You understand? Church discipline, then, is part of the process that we simply cannot allow a member of the church to live a life that is consistently out of harmony with the gospel. Now, we all live lives from time to time that fall into sin, and certainly there are times we bring great discredit to the name of Jesus Christ. But to publicly do it and to do it consistently and unrepentantly, we have no choice but to sever that relationship. Well, let me close with just a word to those that might be lost here today. And you'd say, well, what in the world does this have to do with me? You've been talking about the church. You've been talking about Christians. Well, I hope that perhaps your eyes are open to get a glimpse of what it means to be a Christian. It's to be a gospel booster. Corporately and individually. It is to live a life consistent with the great facts of a gospel of a Savior who came from glory, who went to a cross to lay down His life for sinners. Jesus never downplayed, never minimized the cost of following Him. If anything, He always told you the maximum cost. It may cost you everything. It may cost you your life. He never tried to put salvation on sale, never tried to make it easy. He was blatantly upfront with His demands. Whosoever he is that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. It means that I am not to seek my own way, to exalt myself. It means that I don't seek after my own recognition and my own honor. It means that I am required by my Lord to defer to the lowly, to defer to the one who doesn't have enough sense to come in out of the rain, but he's my Christian brother. I mean, that is what Paul wrote, buddy. You know, the weaker brother that still thinks that eating meat sacrificed to idols is somehow idolatry. How stupid, how dumb. Paul says, defer to him. You that are strong in the faith, defer to those that are weak. Put up with their weaknesses. Don't destroy them through your knowledge. You understand the principle? You're to live your life for others rather than yourself. It means to love the cantankerous. And you know who you are. It means to honor the lowly. It means to become a servant of others, a giver to those in need, a sacrificer of myself and my wants to supply the needs of those around me. In short, it's to be a laboratory where we prove the truth of the gospel. Some of you in college, you've got labs where you got to go put to the test. I'm looking at some of these boys over here. Got to go to lab where you put to test what you've learned from the book, where you actually demonstrate it, where you see if it actually works. The church is to be the laboratory where the gospel is shown to be the truth, that this thing actually works. And I know there are some who would say, why in the world would anybody want to live this way? A lost man, that's what he's going to ask. Why in the world would I live that way? Why would I live for you rather than me? Why would I be concerned about what you've got rather than what I've got? Why would I be concerned about you getting the attention rather than me getting the attention? And the answer is because it's the most blessed life that a man can possibly live. It's the only way that you and I can find joy and contentment and happiness in this life. Let me ask you my old question. If everybody in this room wants to be boss, you cannot be happy unless you're the one telling everybody in this room what to do. How many happy people can we have? At most, one. And he better be watching his back. But if it is the heart desire of everybody in this room to serve one another, how many happy people can we have? Everybody. I ain't met a folk. You know, if you want to try to rule over folks and you get your list out of folks that will let you rule over them, it's going to be a pretty short list. You're going to run out of names real fast of who will let you be their ruler. You want to make a list of how many folks will let you serve them. It's just going to go on and on and on. In other words, if you have a servant's heart, if that's what floats your boat, if you know the blessedness of it's better to give than to receive, you're going to be one happy camper in this life. Because you will never run out of folks that will keep you from serving them. Will keep you from giving to them. My, what a blessed, happy life. And that's the life our Savior lived, do you see? He never quit giving and taught us that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And the world knows it. You know, the world knows it. Do you realize all the philosophers and the philosophies that have come along through history? What does philosophers do? Well, they sit around and think. What are they thinking about? They're basically thinking of how things ought to be. The philosophy of life that will give man the blessed life. Right? And as my old friend E.W. Johnson used to say, it became very clear very quickly to these philosophers that man cannot have the blessed, the good life unless he has the good society. In other words, that no man is an island. That if we're really going to have the blessed life, it's not enough for me to live by this philosophy, but for others to live by this philosophy. And the philosophers down through the centuries have tried their best to think of how it is, by what philosophy are we to live our lives so that everybody has the good life. Everybody knows what it ought to be. The world knows. The philosophers knew. They knew what they're striving for. They're striving for the kind of life that I just described to you. In their books, you see them describe it. In the movies, you see them describe it. They know what it's supposed to be. They just can't produce it. They know what it is they're aspiring for. Exactly what I've described to you. But they never can produce it. Karl Marx! You know that name. He understood. He said his motto was, get it straight here, to the weak, according to their need, from the strong, according to their ability. What's his motto? To the weak, according to their need, from the strong, according to their ability. You know what? He's dead right. You look in the second chapter of Acts, and that's how the Christian church lived. In Jerusalem, when the Spirit of God came upon them, they lived by that motto. What Karl Marx couldn't do is ever make it happen by imposing through Lenin and Trotsky and all the rest of them communism. You can't impose it. That's the problem. They see what it ought to be. They just can't get it. They can't make it get there. Because you see, what they're doing is looking at the fruits of Christianity. And they're saying, bear more fruit, all the while they're taking the axe to the trunk of the tree. They're cutting down the very thing that produces the fruit that they know they want and need. And what Paul is reminding us here in this is that great, great is the mystery of godliness. Do you know what that word godliness means? It means piety. Eusebius. Great is the mystery of good living, good religion. There's a way, there's something that produces this good life. And it's these facts. God became flesh. God went to a cross and died for my sin. God in the flesh arose from the dead and reigns on the throne of all power. It is the gospel and the gospel alone that will ever produce what everybody is striving for. I hope I've stated that clearly. No wonder then Paul says, church, be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we individually are far from what we ought to be. Too often we live our old self-centered life without a thought for serving one another, wanting our way, wanting to make sure we're recognized and we're honored and we're known. We get the attention. When, Father, everything that you've taught us should turn our lives around and make us seek the good of our fellow brother and sister, concerned about their well-being, concerned that they're honored, their needs are met, rather than our own. Oh, what a wonderful place this would be. And Father, individually we don't do it, so no wonder corporately we don't. But oh, Father, you can turn all that around by the gospel coming in power in our lives and revolutionizing the way that we live. Turning our lives literally upside down. That we become focused, Father, not on what we're not getting, but on what others need. That we view what's in our hands as that which can be ministered to the needs of others. When we see our gifts, Father, not as a way that we can show off and boast, but functions that we can perform for the good of your body. When we live like Christ lived in our midst. So, Father, conform us to the image of Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Make us Christians indeed, little Christ. We look like our Master. And Father, if there's one outside of the kingdom here today, I pray that you might open their eyes, that this indeed is the only way to ever find blessing and life. Life that's truly fit for the Word. Oh, Father, may they come and may they have their world turned upside down by bowing at the cross, by seeing God come in the flesh to do what they could never do for themselves, to pay that awful price that sinners might be redeemed, might be justified, and might be adopted into the family of their God. Astound us again by our own conversion, by our own life as Christians. Overwhelm us with your goodness and grace, that we might leave here ashamed to live any other way but graciously, mercifully, forgiving because of the huge debt that we ourselves have been forgiven. Let us never get over it, Father. Keep our minds centered and focused on the cross of your Son, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.